So what is it I'm supposed to do? It seems like I recall coming up here and doing something, but I don't remember what it is. In almost 28 years of pastoring this church, I've never not preached 3 weeks in a row. So this is a first for me. I got to tell you, it was awesome. And it was awesome, not just because of the break that it afforded me mentally and with everything else that goes along with that. It was awesome because of the young men who preached in my stead and the incredible job that they did. I could not be more proud of what God is doing in the lives of the three men that you heard preach. Jonathan returned this week, this past week, from Haiti, and I have gotten to see him, of course, the least, but he just did a tremendous job, and in fact, you would never know that was his first message to preach publicly, to listen to him. Bradley did a great job, of course, Bradley always surprises people because you hear so little from him, and then all of a sudden this comes out, and you think, where has that been? Well, it's always been there, and it's just not everybody sees it as often as some of us do, and so that's awesome, and that's amazing to see what God is doing. And, of course, Craig always does such a good job to the point where it's just not even special anymore. It's expected, but I appreciate so much the privilege of being a part of what God is doing in these men's lives and their families, and what a blessing it is for them to be a part of this church family and the encouragement and support that you give them. I can't tell you how much of a difference that makes, especially at a time like that. Well, today we return to the book of Hebrews. That was one of the things that when I asked these three guys to preach for me, they said, so can we preach whatever we want? And I said, no, you can't. You will have to preach from an assigned passage because we're going to continue our study in Hebrews. I don't want to delay that for 3 weeks. And so I assigned them passages to preach and let them have a little bit of input as to where we made our breaks and so forth, and cut things off or included them. And we worked together on some of that. But they just did a great job with their treatment of that. And I've been gratified to see how everything has flowed together. Let's see if I can continue that flow today. We're in chapter 4 in verses 12 and 13. Very familiar passage of Scripture that reminds us of the character of the Word of God. God's Word has a very specific character associated with it. The very nature of God's Word is something that stands apart from every other written word in the world and in the history of the world. So that when we look at the Bible, we see it differently than we do everything else, and there's a reason for that. The Bible is the written record of God's revelation of Himself and His purpose in the world through the ages. And so this is not something that is to be read and considered. It's something to be internalized and obeyed. It is a word that it comes to us with great power and authority that has the ability to give life and the ability to transform that life. And so there's something unique and significant about the Word of God, and that's what we're going to focus our attention on today as we consider the character of the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. One of the great reformations that occurred in the Old Testament began quite by accident. King Josiah had come to authority and power as the reigning king in Jerusalem. He was king over Judah, but he was only 8 years old. And so for a number of years, he was not allowed to rule, even though he was named as king. And then when he came to power as a teenager, he looked around and he saw that everything was just in disarray. There was chaos. There was confusion in the social fabric of the nation. There was failure, governmentally, corruption, politically, and he wanted to do something about it. He didn't know what to do, and so he decided to embark on a beautification plan, and he was going to try and beautify some of the buildings that were public buildings, one of them that had become dilapidated and fallen into disuse and had been literally abused was the temple itself. They no longer worshipped in the temple. There was no longer any religious emphasis that was a part of that at all. Everything had just been turned upside down. So he commissioned workers to go and to renovate the temple and to restore it to some of its former beauty. In the process of doing so, Hilkiah, the high priest, who was making those repairs and overseeing them, discovered something quite by accident. He discovered that inside the temple there was a book, the book of the law. And he brought the book of the law out. He looked at it briefly and then reported to the king's secretary. The king ordered that the book be brought to him. He read through it, and as he was reading from the pages of the book of the law of the word of the Lord, the Bible tells us that Josiah reached up and grabbed his cloak, and he tore his kingly robes apart, and he cried out and fell to his knees, and he commanded that the high priest and all of the leaders of the nation be brought. And he told them that this is the word of the Lord, and our disobedience to this truth is why we are where we are. Then in agreement, they commanded that all the people would come, and all the people of the nation came to Jerusalem, and they stood while the word of God was read from beginning to end. Now, they only had the first five books of the law. They only had a portion of what you and I are familiar with. But it gave them the insight and understanding as to how they were to live. More than just reading it and realizing this is God's word for us, they took it to heart and they put it into practice. And they saw a renewal of worship and a revival of the blessing that is associated with genuine faith that they had not known for decades. It was a great time of revival in the nation, and it was a great period of hope that was restored, and it came through the discovery, or in this case, rediscovery, of the Word of God. The character of the Word of God is of such a significant nature that it changes us from the inside out. How does this happen, and how is it that this is still going on today? Peter explains this, and if you're a note taker, Nate, I told you it's been a while. If you're a note taker, then just simply write down 1 Peter 1, verses 23 and 25. If you're not, then just listen to this. It says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The Bible speaks of itself. Peter informs all of us as believers that the word of the Lord, unlike everything else in this life, abides forever. While everything else withers and fades and fails, the word of the Lord will never fail. And so he encourages us and he reminds us that through the ages we can always look to the Word of God, and there we find ultimate truth. And the reason that this is so brings us to our understanding of the first thing that is stated in Hebrews 4. That is that the Word of God is alive. God's Word is alive. It says in verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. The word of the Lord is alive. It is living. God's word is alive. The nature of the word of God is that it remains relevant and consistent through the ages because of its living character and nature. It is difficult for us to understand how this is possible until we read passages like what we find in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter gives us an understanding of the word of the Lord that takes us back to the very beginning and reminds us that while God used a multitude of people to deliver his word in a variety of historical settings and situational circumstance, that along the way, the one consistent fact that remained in all of them was that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke not of their own will, but of the will of God. They spoke not of their own way, but of the way of God. And they did so because of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be overestimated and certainly should not be underestimated in connection with the power of God's Word. It is alive because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is so vitally important for us to understand today, that the Word of God has come to us, that the Word of God remains relevant for us, and the Word of God is applied to us all as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart of the believer, in the life of the believer, when we accept Jesus Christ in faith. The Holy Spirit is alive in us and makes that part of us that was previously dead because of sin come alive as well. So that we now have the ability to discern, we have the ability to understand, we have the ability to relate. But along with that, you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, provides conviction of sin, provides the conviction that affirms righteousness. Jesus said, "I will send you another comforter, and he will lead you into all truth." And apart from him, no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws them. So we are utterly dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's primary focus and primary purpose is the delivery and the application of the Word of God. Now, I realize that we make a lot more out of this and we blur the line between our own emotional responses and the work of the Holy Spirit, and we must be very careful about that. The Holy Spirit is governed by what we see regarding him in the Word of God, so that whatever you would assign to the Spirit and say, this is the Holy Spirit in me, or this is the Holy Spirit guiding me, or this is the Holy Spirit teaching me, or telling me, or showing me, or whatever, that must be consistent with the Word of God, or you are actually sinning against the Holy Spirit in that regard. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you in a way that is contrary to what has already been delivered by him in the Bible. So the Word of God is not optional, it is necessity. It is required. And this required understanding is only going to come to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul teaches us with great emphasis and clarity that if we are to walk in the Spirit, if we are to pray in the Spirit, and if we are to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, then we grow in our faith and we live productively for the cause of Christ. But again, the two connect us to the Word and to the Spirit. And so we see the vital importance of all that is contained in that. And that's what he means when he says that the Word of God is alive. It is living in us through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. The very life of the Word of God is found then in the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. And it is the same Spirit that applies this truth and enables our understanding. But not only is the Word of God alive, but it has a very practical application as well. The writer of Hebrews helps us to understand that it is also active. And so it teaches us when we read the Word of God is living and active, that it has practical application. Paul refers to this as well when he teaches regarding the practical aspects of the living Word of God. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What you can also infer from this passage is that apart from the work of the application of the Word of God in the life of the believer, it would be impossible for us to be fully equipped for the work to which God has called us. It is also impossible for us to live a Christian life, spiritual existence that can be described as complete. You may recall Jesus said, I have come to bring you life, and I have come to bring it full and meaningful. That means complete. This is what he's talking about. What Jesus said is reemphasized by Paul, but it is understood through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God in the life of the believer. The Bible is not merely storytelling. It is life transforming. This is the meaning of active in relation to the Word of God. God's Word is actively changing us so that we become more like Jesus. He does this through the teaching of the Word, through the reproof and the correction and the training in righteousness that comes as a result of the Word. The Word of God is neither dead nor is it ineffective, but it is rather alive and active. It transforms our lives, and it does so for the glory of God and for the purpose of God. The practical part of this also speaks to the very element of Bible teaching and Bible study associated with the body of Christ. This is why it is so important that what we do here is consistent with the Word of God. And when I say here, I mean particularly what goes on from this pulpit. What we teach, the standard by which this church is measured and governed, that is absolutely essential. Everyone that speaks from this pulpit does so that it is consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. While I encourage these three men to preach over these last few weeks, don't think for a moment that assigning them those verses of Scripture and then following up and making sure that what they were going to understand from them was consistent with what we understood. Don't think for a moment that didn't happen. We talked about it a lot. We always do. And I do that with them. My preparation, part of my preparation, is kind of bouncing these things off of others so that we have a variety of influence and understanding that God can work through to help us so that we know rightly the Word of God, because this is the means by which God is going to change and transform the lives of others. The Bible is very clear about all of this and understanding that it is absolutely necessary. And it begins from the preaching of the pulpit all the way down to every other single event and activity associated with the body of Christ. It makes Bible study on Sunday morning in your small groups absolutely vital. It makes discipleship critical. It means that all of these things are absolutely necessary in order to see the transforming work of God's Spirit to accomplish that purpose in the lives of believers and in the ultimate life of the church. So the Word is active because it's being applied, it's being understood, it's being studied, and it's being lived. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, by reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, it is transformed. I really like that statement. That is a very clear statement. There are a lot of things that you can read that warm the heart, maybe even stir the heart. But only this book transforms the heart. God's Word is alive. God's Word is active. And God's Word is authoritative. Allow me for just a moment before we explore that further to chase a rabbit a little bit. Authority and identity. Every once in a while some of you know this and some of you don't know this about me. I process the way I think with what I say. And so I'm a verbal person. I know that's not a big surprise to anyone. But verbally is how I process the way I think. Some people write it down. That allows them to think it through. Some people just sort of contemplate it and think about it and ruminate on it. I have to speak it in order to have understanding of it. And so a lot of times when I seem to be having this stream of consciousness flowing out of me, that's what it is. It is me processing what I'm thinking. So here's something that I've been thinking about lately, and I'm still in the process of working through. It is the subject of authority and its connection to identity. So when we identify with Christ, we must also surrender to the authority of Christ. When we remain unsurrendered to the authority of Christ, we also cannot claim identity in Christ. You cannot be at odds with one you're subservient to and still claim to be associated with that person. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical and irrational. And put that way, it immediately becomes obvious. And yet, in our world, our culture in particular, we have created a situation whereby that's actually possible. So that you can be objectionable to the authority, but still remain identified. And it doesn't make any sense. Oh, I want to be a member of the church, but I don't want to go. I don't want to participate. I don't want anybody to call me or bother me. I'm not going to give. And I'm not going to live a life that reflects the principles that the church believes. But I want to be a member of the church. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make any sense. But if you will stop and think about it, you probably know someone that falls into this category. I know about 300 someones that are on our church roll who fall into this category. You say, well, you can't call people out because faith is a personal matter. I disagree. The Bible says that everything that we do is exposed and revealed before God. And Jesus himself says, whoever affirms me before men, I will affirm before the Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father in heaven. I don't know how else to understand that. But what happens is nobody wants to call anyone out, and nobody wants to step on anybody's toes, and nobody wants to make anybody sad or mad or feel like they're not loved. And yet we go on with this false sense of identity that shows no acknowledgement of genuine authority. And as a result, what we end up with is a pseudo-Christianity that cannot, will not, and shall not save us. Now, we can go ahead and prop up the image if you want. But the bottom line is, it does no good. It's a false front. So, authority and identity. I'm still working on that. Thanks for letting me process my thoughts. Appreciate that. What does that have to do with this? It has everything to do with this. Look at what he says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Sharp, piercing, discerning. These are the words that the writer of Hebrews uses to identify the authority and capability of the Word of God in the life of the person. Once God's Word is declared, it's going to accomplish its purpose. It's going to bring conviction of righteousness and sin. It's going to identify that area of rebellion and rejection. It's going to call us to account for our lives. Whether anybody else acknowledges it or not, whether anybody else agrees with it or not, does not change its reality. It is the very reason that Josiah, when he read the word of the Lord, knew that he was living in disobedience, and he had a choice. Put it back in the hole where you found it, or read it to everybody and obey it. The authority of the Word of God is undeniable. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing in which I sent it." That sounds pretty definite to me. That leaves no room for wiggle. The word begins on the outside as we hear it. It penetrates the heart, breaking through our sin and all our defenses. It then establishes the standard of truth within to which we must yield or rebel. But there's no middle ground. And the reason is because the word of the Lord is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. It is powerful and able. I read further about some of the things that are mentioned in this verse that are very interesting. And I think you could probably draw different thoughts and ideas from them. When it says that the word of the Lord is sharper than a two-edged sword, does it remind you of anything? It reminds me of the book of Revelation, where it says that Jesus will come riding on a white horse, that he will gather arrayed with the host of glory, and he will there stand in the valley of Megiddo against the forces of those following the Antichrist. And it says, coming from his mouth is the word of God as a sword. And the battle is over. The word of God is described as a sword because of its sharp ability. It is described in the book of Ephesians as the only offensive weapon that we have as believers. Everything else is a defensive weapon that we put on as the armor of God. But we take up the sword of the Spirit, it says, which is the word of the Lord. It is the means by which we defeat the enemy. It is the means by which we overthrow temptation. It is the means by which we declare the gospel in the world that brings life and victory and hope. The word of the Lord is not just something that adds to an otherwise effective ministry. It is literally the heart and soul of all ministry. It is described then as a powerful tool that works within us, that pierces the heart and the soul. When he describes that piercing, sharper, two-edged sword kind of experience, what is it that it does? If you look at the second phrase, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, I read where one person said that joint and marrow is really closely associated. You don't see inside the body. You see just the surface and it's all covered with flesh. But the joints and the marrow of the bone are so closely connected that from the outside they would appear the same, or you would think of them in the same way. You might just say bones. You wouldn't think of joint, where the bones come together, and the marrow, the stuff inside the bone that produces blood. We wouldn't think of that. Now, is it appropriate to make this kind of specific reference to an illustration where they wouldn't have understood that maybe in the same way that we do? I don't know. Every illustration ultimately kind of comes apart if you keep pushing it too far. But this one does have some significance. You see, we don't think about soul and spirit. Do you realize everybody has a soul? Everybody. Everybody that is a believer, everybody that's an unbeliever has a soul. Everybody has been granted that image of God creation that God alone has given us, that distinguishes us from all the rest of creation. And it is that soul that makes us unique and different. And everybody has that ability to feel and to have emotion and that personality and that will and those abilities to exercise choices and so forth. And so sometimes we confuse a lot of that emotional response or that traditional connection or maybe some association. We confuse that with genuine life that is found only in the Spirit. He says that the Word of God is able to distinguish, to separate and divide that that part of us that is so closely linked together that sometimes it is unnoticed, but the Word of God can separate between those things. Is that what he intended? I don't know for sure, but I find that to be intriguing to consider. The Word of God is authoritative in our lives because of its abilities. It is sharp. It is piercing, but it is also discerning. Look at what he says. To the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. My dad used to talk about fixing two people. And in the South, everybody's always fixing to do something. And I don't know why that is. I don't know where that came from. When we get done here, I'm fixing to go find out. But nonetheless, he had a sermon that was entitled Fixing Two People. And he was talking about people that are fixing to do this for the Lord and fixing to do that for the Lord, but never quite get there. And so he didn't like that. In the house that I grew up in, delay was always considered disobedience. And so if you were told to do something that wasn't, if it included an opportunity to do it later, then that would have been stated in the command. Son, go do this, and you have between this hour and that hour to get it done. Whenever you want to do it, it'd be fine. I can't remember that ever happening, to be honest with you, but I know that if that had been the intent, that it would have been stated. There was never any room for wondering what was expected. And if your response was, well, I'm fixing to, that wasn't good enough. That was disobedience. No, you're not fixing to. You're going to, and you're doing it now. And so we have this idea, this concept that we will get around to something. The word of the Lord removes that ability. It discerns the thoughts and intents, because a lot of times what we say we intend isn't really what we intend. What we intend is we intend that you would perceive us as being spiritual, even though we really aren't going to live the life that reflects genuine faith. We still want to be perceived that way. The word of God doesn't play those games. The Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intentions, the true nature of the person. God's Word, then, is described to us as authoritative. It is for this reason that people through the ages have tried to discredit the Word of God in order to shield themselves from the conviction it inevitably brings. It is for this reason that people will defer away from the Word of God because there are issues in their own lives that they no longer wish to address. It is for this reason that the Word of God is often ignored and even overrun by all of the other things that we deem important in religious life and spirituality, and we do so at the expense of truth in order to accomplish something that is more consistent with our personal agendas than with God's will. We must be careful, for God's word alone is authoritative. And then he says in verse 13, God's word makes us accountable. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word makes us accountable. We intuitively know that we will give account to God. We are responsible to him. It is not the other way around. God does not hold any responsibility to us, but rather he responds to us out of grace and out of his loving kindness. It is this reality of God's goodness and grace and our culpability and sin that makes the Word of God personal. And so because we are individually accountable to God because of the Word of God, it becomes very personal. This is something that we simply must not lose. If we allow the Bible to be categorized in such a way that it remains distant from us or irrelevant to us, then it's not personal. It's just a religious storybook. I was talking to a man this past week, and he said to me, "All of my life I've been raised in church, but never read the Bible." He said it just wasn't important in the church that I went to. And he said, even today, it seems unimportant. He said, recently I've started to read the Bible myself, and a whole world has opened up to me in ways that I never dreamed possible. I see things differently. I feel things differently. Everything is different from what it was. He said, it's no longer about this religious activity or that religious duty. He said, now I'm learning that it is about a relationship between God and His people, and I am one of those people. He said, whatever else you decide to do, don't ever stop teaching and preaching the Word of God so that we can make it personal. I thought, what a profound and life-changing revelation that was. Not only affirming and encouraging for me as a teacher of the Word, but what an amazing testimony of what God was doing in the life of this believer because of His Word. If the Bible is not personal to us, then it is not going to be something that we recognize as authoritative over us. It will not be something that is active in a practical way in us, and it will not be something that gives life to who God has called us and made us to be. But because of our accountability and the personal nature of the relationship that we have with God through His Word, then all of these things are true. It is this reality that makes the Word personal. As long as the Bible remains distant or optional, it can be marginalized or ignored. But when it becomes personal, we have no choice now but to surrender to it. Jesus prepared the disciples for His departure from this life and prepared them for also their ministry in a way that they didn't understand, I'm sure, at the moment. But one of the things that He did for them, He did apart from them. In other words, He did something for them, but He wasn't there where they could see Him do it and hear Him. Later, He told them. He prayed for them. The prayer that Jesus prayed is referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's recorded for us in John's Gospel in chapter 17. Part of that, and you'd have to read the whole thing for yourself to get the full impact of it, but part of that prayer applies to what we're dealing with today. Jesus praying for the disciples for them to be sustained and then for them to be empowered for ministry to share the gospel and change the world, said this: "Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth." So think about the implications of that. Just before going to the cross to die for our sins, Jesus interceded on behalf of the disciples and all believers that would come after them. And He prayed for that which was most important. And among the things He prayed for, He prayed that we would be sanctified, set apart in the truth, and that we would never forget His word is truth. May God bless and guide us together in this room.